Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, I want to speak about the theme of loving God. And as we take up that theme, I want to read from Exodus chapter 20, well known as the Ten Commandments. We'll be looking at just at the first few verses here, but let's read from Exodus 20, verse 1 to 17. Exodus 20 from verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is the word of God. Let's pray before we look at the first three verses of this passage. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you, and we thank you that you are a God who speaks, and your words have been written in Scripture that we might hear you speak again today. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, and me as I preach, and in all of us as we listen. We pray that we might hear you speak. We pray that you would call us afresh to yourself, that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So work in us now by the power of your Spirit and through your word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I have all sorts of loves in my life. I love a sunny day like this. It's just magnificent, isn't it, when you get up and the day is absolutely beautiful. And you say, I love it. I love dinner. Just one of those realities. I love getting home after a day's work, and my good wife has made dinner, and I love sitting around the table with the family and enjoying good food. This might be strange to some of you, but I love classical music. I was brought up in a home where there was loads of classical music. I used to play a lot of music and sing and all that kind of stuff. And just a couple of months ago, I went into JB Hi-Fi and I saw a nice, cheap but good edition of Schumann's Cello Concerto. And I bought the Schumann Cello Concerto that I hadn't listened to for years. And I just played that CD again and again and again. I love it. More significantly than loving Schumann, I love my wife. We've been married just over 30 years. Last November we celebrated 30 years. And I love Wendy, and it's such a blessing to be married to her. And I love our kids. We have five kids. And often the dynamic we have is that Wendy and I will go away for a weekend. We try at least once a year to get away for a weekend, yep. And we go away for a weekend to get away from the kids, and we spend most of the weekend talking about the kids. Because they are such a huge part of our lives, and we love them. And how they are doing deeply affects how we are doing. And I have to say, too, I love my job. I feel very privileged to be involved in theological education and in teaching the Bible and training people to know God and to know His Word. And I've worked at the RDC for many, many years now, and I love it. So I have all these things in my life that I love, and I wished I could come here and say this morning that towering above all those loves is my love of God. I want to be able to say that. I want to say that above every other love in my life, the greatest love, the supreme love, the love of my life is the love of God. I want to be able to say that. I know I should say that. But what does that mean? Like, how would I know if that is actually true, that I love God more than anything else? I know what it feels like to love my wife and love my kids, and I know what it's like when I go to work and I love being at work, but what is it like to love God? Maybe you face exactly the same question yourself. I'm sure you have things in your life that you love, and no doubt some of your loves are very different from the loves in my life. But what are the things that you love in life? And can you say that towering above those loves is your love of God? And if you say that, or if you want to say that, what does it mean? What does it mean to love God? Is that a feeling? Is it an action? What is it? And is your love of God strong and steady and robust? Or is your love of God weak and wavering? What is it like? Do you love God? You know, this is the preeminent command of Scripture. You may remember in Matthew chapter 22, we have recorded that a teacher of the law, one of the Old Testament Jewish experts in Scripture, came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, what is the greatest command in the Bible?" And Jesus, just like that, says, "The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Says that is the greatest command, and I'll tell you what the second greatest is to love people as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. He says all the law and the prophets, that's all the Old Testament scriptures, are summarized in those two commandments. And the greatest is love God. Love God with all your being, with your heart, your mind, your soul and strength. That's with everything that is within you, with all your passion, with all your intellectual capacity, with all your energy, with all your time. Love God. That's the supreme command of Scripture. And if that is the greatest command and the most important thing, the thing that we ought to be doing, then to not love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is the greatest sin. We often may not think of that. We perhaps think the greatest sins are sins of immorality, perhaps. Sins that can put you in prison. No one will be put in prison in this country for not loving God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. No one will pull you up very short for that. But if that's the greatest command, then the greatest failing is to not love God with all your being. So what does it mean? Maybe some of you are familiar with the five love languages books. Do you know the love languages books? I don't get many nods, maybe one or two nods. Gary Chapman has written these books, The Five Love Languages, and he's generated all sorts of other books that follow in the series. And basically the concept there that he's describing is that different people receive and give love in different ways, that we kind of have a love language, a way that we particularly communicate love and that we particularly receive love. He identifies these five love languages. Gift-giving, that's the way some people just love to show their love or love to receive love, through the giving of gifts. Acts of service. Words of affirmation. Quality time. And physical touch. And the theory is that if you really want to love someone, then you should get to know how they like to be loved, how they express love, how they receive love, and then you love them as they understand love. So, guys, if your wife is not really big on physical touch, then to only express your love to her by showering her in hugs and kisses is, it's not actually the most loving thing to do. Maybe her thing is quality time. And what will really communicate love is not how much you hug her, but the time you spend with her. That's the concept of the love languages. And that means you actually have to sit down with people and have a talk about how is our relationship? How can I express love to you? How can we show love to each other in a meaningful way? Now, if I can ask this reverently, what is God's love language? How does God receive love from us? What will He take as being us loving Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Well, if Jesus' summary of the Old Testament scriptures was that the greatest command is to love God, if he's summarizing there the whole of the Law and the Prophets, and if the Law and the Prophets are kind of summarized in the Ten Commandments, because that's what we understand, that the Ten Commandments are a summary of the Law, then it's going to be useful for us to go to the Ten Commandments to start getting an understanding of what it means to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that's why I want to go to the very beginning of Exodus chapter 20. And in the first three verses here, there are two aspects of loving God that I want to open up. These are, I would say, just two aspects. There are many others. I'm not trying to be comprehensive this morning, but these are two critical aspects of what it really means to love God. The first thing that we see here is that love for God means deep gratitude to Him. That's the first real evidence that you have love for God in your heart. Love for God means deep gratitude to Him. Have a look at what happens here in Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments begin with a short preamble, a short preface. It's there in verse 2. God is speaking to Israel, and He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's the preamble. And then comes the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." But before we get to the first commandment, we've got to understand that preamble. "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." The Lord, Yahweh, their covenant God, the God who had brought them into relationship with Himself, says, "I have rescued you. I have delivered you. I have freed you. I brought you out of Egypt." He worked those miraculous signs in Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea. He rescued them from years, hundreds of years of slavery and oppression. He'd raised up a leader for them, delivered them, brought them out to worship Him. And God is saying, as He speaks to them now, He's saying, "I have been the initiator in this relationship. I have loved you. I've saved you. I've rescued you. I've delivered you. That comes before any commandment. Before we're asked to do anything, God says, this is what I have done for you. And friends, it's exactly the same for us. For Old Testament Israel, he delivered them from Egypt, from oppression, from slavery, from bondage. But for us as New Testament believers, he's delivered us from something even worse. He's delivered us from bondage to sin. He's delivered us from our heart, our natural heart of rebellion against God. He's delivered us from our selfishness and our waywardness and our the ease with which we disobey God. He's had mercy on us. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Whenever we think about what it means to love God, we've got to start in another place and begin with the fact God has loved us. And our love for God is always and only the love of response. You know how in some relationships, with some couples, there can be a situation where there's always one person who's taking the initiative. In some relationships, there's one person who always messages first. One person who always says, let's go out together first. One person who's always buying the gift first, and the other person kind of, yes, good idea. I should buy you a present too. One person always takes the initiative. And in our relationship with God, it is like that. God is the initiator. He's rescued us. He's given us his son. He's forgiven us our sins. He's made us his children. He's given to us the Holy Spirit. He's given to us his word to guide us and feed us and lead us. God initiates in this relationship again and again and again. Not just when we were first saved, but day by day, God is seeking us, pursuing us, reaching out to us, loving us. He prods us. He guides us. He pulls us back. He's gracious to us again and again and again. And for us to love God is to have a heart that responds to all he's been doing for us. Our love is really the love of thank you. I know the word is inadequate, but thank you. Thank you, O God, for all that you have done for me. And here's the point, friends. The more that we sense God has done for us, the more we will love him. The more we sense he's done for us, the more we'll love him. We saw that in that story in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 7. The story there is that Jesus is visiting in the house of a Pharisee. And while he's there in the Pharisee's house, a sinful woman comes in. And the sinful woman comes and she anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. And she's crying over him and she's wiping his feet with her hair. There's this lavish, outlandish display of devotion. And the Pharisee is really quite disgusted by this. Jesus, if you knew what kind of an awful person, immoral, wrong person she is, you wouldn't let her near you. And Jesus responds with these amazing words. He says to Simon, now he's a religious leader, but says to him, verse 44, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's a powerful point that Jesus is making. This woman knew that she was a rotten sinner, that she had nothing to offer God or Jesus. But she knows that he is the Savior. She believes that he's the one who can forgive her and change her and reconcile her to God. And she is deeply devoted to him. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior he is. And Jesus says, she loves much because she's been forgiven so much. But you, O Pharisee, you love little because you don't really think you've been forgiven that much. And here's how it works, friends. If you think you're pretty good, you know, like if you basically think that your life's reasonably well together and you're a fairly nice, decent person and you're kind of reasonably talented and reasonably gifted and reasonably together and your family's pretty nice, like you know you're not perfect and you know you sin and stuff up somewhere, but if you think you are pretty good and if you kind of basically have the feeling that God's reasonably privileged to have you on his team and the church is reasonably lucky to have you there, if you're fairly confident in your knowledge and fairly happy with where you are at, then you may love God, but you won't love God that much because you don't have any great sense of your need of God. Actually, you have a reasonable sense of God's need of you. But if your situation is the opposite to that, if you have a deep sense of what a mess your life would be if God hadn't reached out to you, if you have a sense of really how little you know and how amazing God is, and you've so far only just scratched the surface of getting to know him, if you have a sense that actually you're in and of yourself quite weak and vulnerable, and any gifts you have, you only have because God has given them to you, if you have a sense that your heart in its natural condition is desperately corrupt, and your natural inclination is to rebel against God, but God has had mercy on you and changed you and given you a new heart, if you have a sense of that, then you will have a sense of deep gratitude to God. David in Psalm 8 looks up to the heavens. He sees the stars and the moon and the beauty and the magnificence of creation. And he says there in Psalm 8, "When I consider the work of your hands, the sun and the moon that you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." David is kind of blown away. I look at the magnificence of creation. I look at all that you have made. What are we, puny little human beings, and yet you love us. You rescued us. You care for us. You make us part of your family. You draw us into your kingdom work. You give us gifts so we can serve you. You crown us and bless us and provide for us. That's amazing, God. You see, love for God flows out of this sense that God is incredible. We're really nothing, and yet he has loved us and saved us and rescued us and done us good. And what can we do but respond to his mercy? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British preacher of last century, put it this way. He said, "Suppose you arrive at your home and find a friend waiting for you. And he says, 'While I was waiting, a bill came and I paid it. How do I respond to this?' I have no idea how to properly respond until I know how big the bill was. Was it just postage due for a letter, a few cents? Then a simple thanks is enough. But suppose it was the tax collector. Suppose it was 10 years of back taxes. Suppose it was a great debt I could never pay that would land me in debtor's prison for the rest of my life. What if that was the debt my friend paid? Until I know how much he paid, I don't know whether to shake his hand or fall down and kiss his feet. And it's only when we know how much God has done for us that we know how to respond to God. What has he done? He sent his eternal Son into our world to be one of us, to be our friend, to walk alongside us, to experience all the pain and grief and trouble and hardship of life on earth, and then to so identify with us that he takes to himself all our sin, all of it, and goes to the cross to bear the wrath of God in our place. And he's paid for every sin. He set us free so that no sin you do will ever be held against you. He's freed you from judgment and condemnation. He's freed you from hell. He's freed you from eternal punishment. And he's brought you into the kingdom of his Son, a kingdom of light and goodness and peace and truth. He's brought us into a new life. He's given us a new heart. He's filled us with his Holy Spirit. He's made us his children. He's promised us an eternal inheritance. I'm going to say, what has God done for you? What hasn't God done for you? He's given us all that we are and have. John Newton, the famous converted slave trader, most famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, said this famous saying late in his life. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And friends, this morning I want you to remember those two things. If you are to ever love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you need to remember those two things. You need to remember that you are actually a great sinner. And you need to remember that Christ is a great Savior. Tell that to yourself often. Remind yourself of those things. Ponder them. Think about where you would be without Jesus. Think about what your eternity will be if you don't know Jesus. Think about his love. Think about his forgiveness. Think about his provisions. Think about all that God has done for you. You remember how Psalm 103 begins? Psalm 103 begins with the psalmist talking to himself. I don't know whether you talk to yourself. It's a very good idea. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually used to say that the problem is too often we listen to ourselves instead of talk to ourselves. Yep. You know what it's like to listen to yourself, to listen to all these negative messages and stuff and self-pity stuff. What we've got to do is we've got to talk to ourselves. And the psalmist at the beginning of Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Who's he talking to? His soul. Come on, soul. Come on, heart. Come on, inner being. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Yep. O soul, don't forget what the Lord has done for you. Don't forget his love. Don't forget his mercy. Don't forgive the forgiveness of your sins. Don't forgive his kindness. Don't forget his provisions. Don't forget. Praise him, love him, thank him. Talk to others about what he's done. Share with others the good things that the Lord has done for you. Make a point of acknowledging that this is God's grace. This is God's kindness. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I one day will be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. Thank the Lord for that. And so that's where the Ten Commandments begin. We haven't come to the first commandment yet. But that preamble is loaded, isn't it? I am the Lord your God who rescued you, who saved you. That's where love for God begins. Love for God means deep gratitude to him. Are you thankful to the Lord? Are you thankful for all he's done for you? What he's doing in you? What he has in store for you? That's where love begins. Second thing, we come now to the first commandment. Second thing is this. Love for God means exclusive allegiance to him. It means deep gratitude to him, but next it means now exclusive allegiance to him. I mentioned before that I've been married to my wife for 30 years. For those 30 years, I've been married to Wendy, and I've only been married to Wendy. I've only had one wife. And there's no way that she would regard me as loving her if there were other women in my life. Now, there's nothing very surprising about that, is it? But she will only take my love as real love if it is exclusive love. Of course, she's okay with me having other loves in my life. She's okay with me loving dinner and loving a sunny day and loving classical music and loving some of those other things I said. She's okay with that. She's not okay with me loving another woman. And God is the same. God is okay with you loving your work, loving your job, loving study, loving RTC. God's okay with you loving music, loving other friends, loving your hobbies. God's okay with that. God is not okay with you loving other gods. That's why the first commandment is this, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. So he's saying to the Israelites, it's not going to be like it was back in Egypt where there was a plethora of gods, God of the sun, God of the rain, God of the harvest, God of the sea. No. No, it's not going to be like it is in Canaan, the land that you were going into where the Canaanites have all sorts of gods, God of fertility, God of the thunder clouds. No, one God, the God who's rescued you, the God who's saved you, the one true God. He is to be your only God. And it's the same for us. The only thing in our life that is to be God, that is to have the place of worship and absolute supremacy, is the God who's rescued us, the one who's loved us and saved us through Jesus. What he demands of us is exclusive allegiance. But now, here's the problem. Our other legitimate loves have a way of mutating into little gods in our lives. A good thing becomes a God thing. Things that are not wrong in and of themselves start to assume a wrongful place in our lives. And they become God substitutes. So loving sport or work or music or coffee or friends is fine. But when you get to a point that you have to have that thing to be happy, and you sacrifice all sorts of other things for it, and you can't live without it, and that's your source of security or your source of identity, the thing that's really starting to become most important for you, when that thing is starting to push God aside and making you ignore God or deprioritize God or compromise your relationship with God, then that good thing has become a bad thing because it's become a God thing in your life. Even loving your wife or your husband can assume a wrongful place in your life. Even loving the best of jobs can assume a wrongful place in your life. John Calvin famously said, "Our hearts are idol factories." Our hearts generate idolatry. We make idols out of almost anything. And we need to hear that warning. Work can become an idol. A relationship can become an idol. Study, success, high grades, doing well, being pretty, being successful, achievement, anything in our lives, which in and of itself might be fine, can become an idol. In fact, most subtly of all for Christians, I think, ministry can become an idol. And the thing that starts to excite us about church is what we're involved in and what we're doing, not God. We're driven by the ministry and by the success of the ministry and the growth of the ministry and the people in the ministry rather than by the God we are serving. So how do you love God alone and make sure that the other loves in your life just stay as other things and don't become God things? I think you can do so only by making sure that everything else in your life is a means to loving God more. Everything else has to be an avenue for loving God. Whether it's a big thing or a little thing, significant or insignificant, actually everything else now has to be a channel through which we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Nothing should be a means of now avoiding God or ignoring God or forgetting God or deprioritizing God. Everything is a means of loving Him more. So every hardship in my life is to be something which takes me back to God and my need of Him and His love for me. Every person who I'm with is a person created in God's image, whom I'm to love because God loves them, and I'm to serve them, and I'm to be thankful for them because these are people God has placed in my life. Thank you, God. Every success in my life is a success that I'm to thank God for. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that opportunity, for giving me the gifts, for giving me success or achievement. Thank you, Lord. I want to use this now for you. Every good cup of coffee is a blessing from God who gives us good things to enjoy. And all the coffee drinkers said, amen. Yes. Every good movie that you go and see, it's because God is a God who's created this world and given people creativity and gives us blessing of leisure time. If you can't watch a movie to the glory of God, don't watch it. But if you can watch a movie and enjoy that time and have that as part of living for the Lord, it's a good thing. I tend to think of life a bit like a wheel, where all the different things that we do, all the different things that we're involved in are spokes in that wheel, different spokes in the wheel. Work is a spoke, marriage is a spoke, kids are a spoke, finances are a spoke, movies, coffee, sport, music, all these different spokes in the wheel. God is not to be just one more spoke in the wheel. God is the hub of the wheel. He is the one that everything else is connected to. He is the one around which everything else turns. He's the one who holds it all together. And so I love God when that's how my life looks. That all these bits and pieces fit in to loving God and serving Him. I confess that I basically hate jigsaw puzzles. I've told you what some of the things I love. I hate jigsaw puzzles. I just can't be bothered. I'm sure I've just offended some people who love jigsaws, but I find them boring and tedious and a bit silly. But having said that, I love the way jigsaws work. I love the idea that there are all these little pieces, all cut slightly differently, that have one place where they work and they fit together to make a picture. I think that's a great concept. And that is what a life is like. You have all these little bits and pieces going on in life. And they are all to fit together. Each piece actually matters. The issue is, don't throw away the pieces. They matter. They're part of the picture. But the question is this: what picture are all those pieces making in your life? What is the picture being put together through your work and your relationships and your hobbies and your interests and all these different parts of your life? The picture that our lives as Christians is meant to be showing, the picture is meant to be a picture that says God is best. God is foremost. God matters most. God is the source of everything good. God has rescued me. God has saved me. God's the one I live for. All the little different pieces, no one of them says that whole thing. But together, the picture of your life is meant to be a picture that makes a great statement about God. What picture do people see in your life? What statement is being made by your life? You see, loving God is not so much a thought or a feeling or a few actions. I mean, it engages all that, but it's not fundamentally that. Love for God is a way of life. It's a way of life that gathers up all our thoughts and all our actions and all our feelings and together makes a great statement that God is first, God is best, God is the center and soul of my life. Two aspects of loving God: deep gratitude to Him because He first loved us, and a life where everything comes together to make a great statement that God is best and first. Exclusive allegiance to Him. Friends, can you imagine what a church looks like when it is a community of people who really love God? Because that's what the church is meant to be, isn't it? Can you imagine what Grace Community Bible Church looks like if you are a community of people who love God? It will be a place, I suggest to you, it'll be a place where there are lots of grateful, thankful people. People who readily, easily articulate thankfulness to the Lord for all sorts of stuff in your lives. It'll be a place where there are lots of humble people. Humble in the way they speak about themselves, humble in the way they speak about ministry, humble in the way they speak about their achievements and their family, because they recognize that they are debtors to God's grace. That church will be a place where people are keen to learn about God. They'll be hungry to hear more of the Word, to study it, to talk about it, to grow in their knowledge, because they know that the most important thing to know in this world is God, not other stuff. It'll be a place where people have been freed from slavery, slavery to success, slavery to people-pleasing, slavery even to ministry. It'll be a place, I think, where people clearly enjoy life. You know, as Christians, you're allowed to enjoy life. We should enjoy life more than anyone else, knowing who our Father is and what He's given us and taking up all these good things and using them to honor Him. It'll be a place, it'll be a church where people have a deep sense of purpose and worth because they know where their lives fit and what the picture is that their life says. It'll be a place where every part of life is painting a picture and where the church as a whole is painting a picture that says, God is good. God is best. God is first. That's what God intends for us. Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is not a mere duty. It's a way of life. And because that is how God made us to live, this is the best way of life. It's the most fruitful, rewarding, sense-making life that you can live. Oh, friends, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you made us for yourself and you created us in the first place and you placed us in this world and you've surrounded us with beauty and with provisions and with good things. And we see in our world a world of brokenness and sadness and grief and pain, but you came to rescue us. You sent your Son to be our Savior. And so now we pray that you would draw our hearts again to yourself and give to us a deep love. The love of gratitude and the love of exclusive allegiance. And we pray that our lives really would paint a picture that says that you are first, you're best, you're the one that we prioritize above all else. Father, I want to pray for anyone here today who does not yet know you in this way. We pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that they might see how kind and loving you are. That they might experience how good it is when you are at the center of life. And we pray that those who have been Christians, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time, would grow in their love for you. That we might become smaller in our own eyes and you become bigger. And that you would receive from us great praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.